something that's for his redeemed, for his church, for those he have called out as his own. Hallelujah, we're redeemed as his church. We're purchased at the price of Christ's blood. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We are continuing to go through the book of Exodus, and we are in the section of receiving these 10 commandments, these 10 words that God has for his people, and they are very applicable to us today, regardless of what some popular TV preachers may say. They're very applicable to us, as is all of God's Word, all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all God's Word, and it's very applicable to God's people of all ages and all generations when properly understood in its proper context. So we're in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll pick up in the second commandment, which begins in verse 4. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4, the inspired Word of God reads, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Father, we have come into your presence by your grace. We come confidently, but not arrogantly. We tremble to think we're in the presence of a holy God this morning. But we have the confidence and assurance because we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, under his blood, that we're received into your presence. We need a word from you this morning. In the chaotic world that we live in, we need to hear the voice of our Creator and Savior. So Lord, speak to our hearts this morning from this text in a way that only you can. Holy Spirit, I'm asking for a miracle that I can't purchase or earn and certainly don't deserve. And that is the miracle of allowing you to speak your truth through me for the edification of your church and the glory of Christ. For all that takes place here this morning, may Christ be exalted. For I pray in his name. Amen. If you don't get anything else out of this section of Exodus in this series and these sermons from the Ten Commandments, if you don't get anything else out of this, please get this. God did not give us these ten words. God did not give us these commands in order to obtain righteousness. We're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We're not saved by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. He gave them to lead us to live lives of holiness. In other words, we're saved by grace through faith, but because we're saved by grace through faith, it does not mean we're free to ignore the holy standard that God has for his people that are found in these Ten Commandments. Now, if you're reading through the Bible plan that we gave out at the first of the year, if you're in a section through Kings and Chronicles and you're reading the accounts of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, if you've picked up on this, especially in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to read this phrase over and over. Speaking of the wicked kings that were in the Northern Kingdom, you're going to read this phrase, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin." You'll read that over and over. You're talking of a king a couple of hundred, 300, 400 years after one, this particular king. And you'll read, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam." He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. It may be worded a little bit differently, but that phrase is always there. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. What in the world did Jeroboam do to cause his name to be remembered in such a way for all the nation of Israel, especially the northern kingdom? What sin did Jeroboam commit And what did he do to make Israel sin that is remembered over and over and over in the scriptures? Well, 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us this. This is what Jeroboam did. This is Jeroboam talking. If these people, speaking of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the 10 Yankee tribes, right? You got Judah and Benjamin down south, the good old southerners, the southern kingdom. Then you've got the northern kingdom, right? So the Yankee tribes, Jeroboam is the king. He's the first king of the northern kingdom. Solomon died. His son Rehoboam was the king of the south. Jeroboam was king of the north. This is what Jeroboam said. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's afraid that if they go to Jerusalem to worship, which is where the temple was, which is where God ordained and designated for the people to worship, he's afraid if the northern Yankee tribes go down and worship in Jerusalem, then they will forsake him, they'll leave him, they'll go serve under Rehoboam, and his kingdom will falter. This is what he said. Therefore the king, this is what the Bible says about him, therefore the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, speaking of the two golden calves, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Did you get that? He made two golden calves, and he said, Israel, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Do you know what Jeroboam did? He broke the second commandment. He didn't just make two golden calves and say, here's a couple of new gods you can worship. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. He made two golden calves and he said, these are the gods. In other words, this is your God. He attributed the golden calves, the images, the carved images that he made, and he attributed that to being Yahweh, to being the God of Israel, to being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He said, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Aaron and some of the leaders of Israel did the same thing. Just in a few short weeks of receiving and hearing God speak these 10 commandments, while Moses was on the mountain receiving the rest of the law, what did the people do? Aaron, you're our leader. We don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. We need a god to worship. Bring us a god. So Aaron collects their golden earrings. He makes a golden calf. And Aaron and the leaders say this in Exodus 32. We'll get to it in a few weeks. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine that? Here's your God, having just heard God say, don't do that. Don't make an image of me or any carved image for yourself for the purpose of worship. But yet Aaron, King Jeroboam, and it was a lasting thing in Jeroboam's time. Again, generations after him continued to fall into that sin, so that the Bible records that phrase over and over, the sins of Jeroboam. It's heartbreaking when I read this, because I have to remind myself, these are God's people. These are the ones who are supposed to be obedient to Him, who are supposed to worship Him. In other words, I look at these people and I say, it's like looking at the church today. These are supposed to be God's people. Why are they doing the things that God says don't do? And they just heard God say, don't do that. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now this commandment this week talks about how we are to. Last week, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, in verse 3, deals with who we worship or whom. Whom we worship, the great I Am, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone, that's who we are to worship. We're to have no other gods before Him, okay? Everybody's clear on that. He alone is to be the object of our worship because He alone is worthy to be worshipped. So the first commandment deals with who we worship. The second commandment that's found in our text this morning deals with how we are to worship that one true God. Or more specifically, since it's stated in the negative, you shall not make, it deals with how we are not to worship Him. We're not to worship God in the wrong way. The first commandment forbids false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship. You can keep that in your mind in remembering these commandments. Arthur Pink in his commentary said, "The design of this commandment is to draw us away from the carnal conceptions of God and to prevent his worship being profaned by superstitious rites." Now let's go straight to our text now and see what God will show us about himself and see what he'll show us about how we are to live according to this when he says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Just a few things I want to point out to you real quickly. Number one, the meaning of the commandment. The meaning of the commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Let me tell you, first of all, what that does not mean. You could read this and come away with the impression that God is forbidding any type of artwork. In other words, you can't paint pictures, you can't do woodwork, you can't be creative, you can't draw, you can't have designs, you can't have any form of art. That's not what this commandment's saying. It's not saying that you can't use art. It's not saying that art can't be a beautiful thing that you can look at and can enjoy and enjoy participating in creating it and enjoying the beauty of it. The command is not intended to prohibit any type of artwork. God is later going to tell his people to be very creative and to be very artistic when they build the tabernacle, when Solomon builds the temple even years from this. But he's going to be very creative and have a lot of artistic craftsmanship in the construction and the decoration of his tabernacle. In fact, over the mercy seat where God's presence would meet with the priest once a year, over that mercy seat were two cherubim whose wings were spread over, touching one another over that. So God's not prohibiting all types of artwork in this command. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that the artwork or the images of art are not to serve as our objects of worship. Okay? Since God is the only object, should be, as we've already seen in the first commandment, he should be the only object of our worship, then it's very clear we're not to make images of God to use in our worship. In other words, God is not to be visually represented in any way. Why? Why does God tell us not to make an image of him? Because the Bible is supposed to be our source of information of who God is, not our imagination. Not the images of our mind, not our human creativity, not our experiences, not our opinions, certainly. But God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, is to be the only source to describe to us and tell us who God is. Remember last few weeks ago, I reminded you, I gave you a list of the Egyptian gods that they served. Back when we did the plagues, I gave you that list that had all the different gods, and there were more than that. But the gods of the Egyptians to whom the plagues correlated, in other words, this was an attack against this god. When God sent this plague, it was an attack against the god of the flies or whoever. The god of Horus of the Egyptians had the head of a falcon. The god of Anubis had the head of a jackal. In other words, it was an image. This is the god that we serve, and this is what he looks like. God, that's what God's saying here. Don't do that. Don't make an image for yourself of what I'm supposed to look like. Don't be like the other nations who worship their false gods in such a way. I am the one true God. And God says, I will not be created in man's imagination. I will not be created in man's image. That's what he's forbidden. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? We live today in a culture that breaks this commandment all the time. You say, well, preacher, I don't see any carved images. I don't see any wooden statues or golden figurines or heads of animals or anything that's attributing that to God. It's not always the images that we create physically, but the images that are carved into our minds of who we think God is. And people will say all the time, Christians, maybe well-meaning Christians, but they'll say, I'm free to imagine that I think God is this way. I believe that God is always this way. I don't like to think of God being a judge. I like to think of God being a God of love, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. So they've made in their own mind that he's this great grandfatherly figure of love, but they rip him and destroy him and rob him of his justice and his holiness and his righteousness. God forbids that in this commandment. He says we can't create him in an image of our own minds. We can't come to God with our preconceived notions and say, that's what I think God's like. If it's contrary to Scripture of what you think God's like, you've created a carved image in your mind that is not what God's like. And you've broken that commandment. And you've tried to make him into something that he's not. God says, don't compare me to anything in the earth, anything above the earth, anything below the earth. Liberal theology would teach you that God is whatever you want him to be. That's subjectivism. That's wrong. That means it's subject to human opinion. That's not what God's like if it violates Scripture. You can't and you don't have the right or the authority to make God be something that he's not what the Scripture tells us he is. This, folks, is our source of determining what God is like. And if you create carved images or even the mental images carved in your mind, you're saturating your mind with the perception of God of what you think he is or someone else thinks he is. And God says, don't do that. You're my people. You're not free to make me into something that I'm not. You're not free to make me into something that maybe you want me to be when it's contrary to what I'm telling you I am. God says, don't do that. That's the meaning of the commandment. Don't make for yourself a carved image. Don't compare me to anything above, beyond, in, under, whatever of the earth. Only what God's Word tells us he is should we think of God being. That's the meaning of the commandment. Secondly, notice the reason for the commandment. The reason for the commandment. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You know why you can't make God into an own image and what you want him to be or what you think he is? He is a jealous God who will not share his glory with anyone. Now, when we read that God is a jealous God, our minds start going astray, don't they? We start comparing that to our own human emotion of jealousy, and we think, but isn't that sin? Isn't jealousy a bad thing? God says he's a jealous God. I thought we weren't supposed to be jealous. The answer is no, because when he's talking about the jealousy of God, it's not sin because it's talking about the jealousy for the love that he has for his people and the love that he expects from his people in return. You could say it this way: a holy jealousy is one that guards someone's rightful possession. One writer said this: godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love. Let me give it to it in a simple illustration, as simple as I know how to put it to you. What the Bible is teaching us here when it says God is a jealous God is God, in his love for his people, is like a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him. In other words, God is saying, when you worship me according to your own imagination, when you worship me according to your desires instead of what my word commands you or instructs you to worship, or how my word instructs you to worship, I'm like a husband whose wife has committed adultery. That's how serious God is about worship. That's how serious God is in how we perceive him and how we approach him and how we worship him. Remember a few weeks ago, I gave you the example of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They offered a profane offering to God. In other words, they attempted to serve him. They attempted to worship him in their own way, instead of the way that God had instructed him. And what happened? God struck them dead. Uzzah reached out his hand to touch the ark when he thought it was going to fall off the cart, which shouldn't have been there in the first place. He did the forbidden. He touched the ark, and God killed him on the spot. The reason for this command, is so that we'll give God the worship and praise and service that he rightly deserves. He's jealous for his love for you. And when you violate his commands, he's like a husband whose wife has wronged him. You seek to worship him and make him to be something that he's not, and worship him in a way that he forbids us to worship. And the wrath of God comes down upon you. Because He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He deserves the best of our praise. He deserves the best of our worship. We can't just make it up as we go along, folks. We must worship according to God's Word. We must perceive God and understand God according to His precious holy Word. We're fallen. We're sinful. We must worship in His way and not in our own way. Otherwise, we violate His holiness because of our sinfulness. And God's not going to let that happen. So the reason for the commandment is God is jealous. It's jealous for the love that He has for His people. Thirdly, notice the warning of the commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The rest of verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, God will judge the sins of the families to the third and fourth generation. Automatically you say, that's not fair. Why are the children being punished for what their fathers did? Or you may say that contradicts Scripture because Deuteronomy 24, Ezekiel 18 say that the son will not bear the guilt of the father. First of all, let me say there's no contradictions in Scripture. If you find something that seems to be a contradiction, you need to pray, you need to study, you need to read, you need to ask, you need to dig a little deeper because there's a legitimate answer for the things that seem to contradict themselves in the Scripture. So there's no contradiction in Scripture. And as far as the fairness thing, don't get me started on what's fair. God does not deal with us in fairness. If He did, we would all be condemned to hell. That's what's fair. We violated God's law. We violated His word. We violated His character. We've inherited a sin nature that causes us to be rebellious towards God. What's fair is that you stand before God with your own sin, not standing before God under the blood of Christ. What's fair is you account for your own sins. So don't talk to me about fairness. You can't read this verse and say that's not fair. The children are being punished. Not at all. Two simple explanations. Theologians debate over which one is correct. I believe a little of both, but I'll get to them. The first one is this. The children, what God's saying is the children of those who disobey God and who rebel against God, those children may have to suffer the consequences for their father's sin. In other words, the father's punishment may spill over to the next generations. Good example of this. In the wilderness, as they wandered around aimlessly, after they had disobeyed God, those who were 20 years old and younger had to wait until those who were 20 years old and older died out before those younger ones could enter into the promised land. Remember that? So they suffered the consequences. For 40 years they wandered around because of their father's sin. They suffered the consequences of those sin. They had to endure the consequences of being in the wilderness for that long because of their father's sin of unbelief when they failed to believe and trust in God. So part of the answer when you talk about the punishment for the sins of the children or the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, the children may have to suffer consequences for their father's sins. And I could give you example after of children and generations and families who are suffering the consequences of their fathers and grandfathers and even great-grandfathers' sins. But I think the legitimate answer that's stronger even than that, because that's true, I agree with that. There are times that children suffer those consequences. But I think even more than that, I'm inclined to believe, and this is the second answer of this warning, or the explanation of this fairness question. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, He's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, the children are just as guilty as the fathers. People who say this isn't fair assume that the children are innocent. Hey, we didn't do anything. We were just kids. We can't help that our father disobeyed. We can't help that our father didn't worship or that our fathers worshiped false gods or idols or images. This implies that the children hate God as much as the fathers did. So again, if you talk about fairness, they're getting what they rightly deserve, which is judgment. But let's not miss the point. Let's not miss the point of the warning in this commandment. The warning is that God will punish the false, idolatrous worship of images. So don't do that. Okay? But don't get caught up in trying to argue over whether the children were guilty or not guilty, the consequences, not fair, violation of Scripture, da-da-da. The warning that God's telling you today is don't make a carved image of Him or anything else and don't worship it. Don't do that. Don't worship false images. Notice number four, the promise of the commandment in verse 6. Talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers, but then in verse 6 he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This promise, the promise of the commandment is greater than the warning of the commandment because it lasts for thousands of generations. In other words, it's too numerous to even mention. Not just three or four generations, but I'm going to show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The warning is that when a man fails to love God and lead his family to love God, the consequences of his sin will last for generations. Children raised in a home not under the admonition of the Lord, living in worldliness, the lost leading the lost, judgment. But the promise is that when a man loves God supremely and serves and worships Him as prescribed in His Word, such a man will see the blessing of God on his household forever. That's the blessing. That's the promise that God gives from this commandment. Those who worship me, those who serve me, those who are faithful to me, I will show mercy to thousands after you when you obey me in this command. Commandment number two, again, doesn't just forbid, brothers and sisters, physical carved images. We had a little statue up here. It's not just forbidding the statues that we would make with our hands. It's also forbidding the false carved image of God that we create in our minds. I really want you to get that through this text. We can't make up God to be something that He's not. Even if it's in our own minds, even if we don't have the statues, even if we don't have the golden images, we can't make God to be something that He's not. When we try to make God into something that He's not, we're breaking this great command, number two, that He's given us. The Bible says God is holy. The Bible says that God is just and that God is perfect and that He's sovereign, that He's almighty, that He's eternal, that He's omniscient, that He's righteous and holy in every way. The Bible says the only way you can come to such a God, the only way you can worship such a God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die for the sins of every person who will ever believe. So the first thing necessary to obey this commandment, I speak to God's people now, to God's church. The first thing necessary to obey this second commandment is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way you can worship Him. You can't worship Him with a false image in your mind of who He is. Never come into the presence of the Father without acknowledging Jesus Christ, life, death, and glorious resurrection for you on your behalf. Have you done that today? Are you settled in that? Are you settled in your heart that you've come to Christ by faith? You've not worshiped God in any other way. You've not tried to create an image for yourself of who God is. But you genuinely and sincerely from the depths of your heart are worshiping Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because folks, that's the only way you ever come to God. It's the only way you ever worship God. It's the only way you ever serve God. If you've never done that, I would invite you, I would encourage you, I would plead with you to do that this morning. Bow the knee to Christ. Trust in Christ. Know in your heart of hearts that you've trusted in Him and Him alone to atone for your sins, to take away your sins. If you have done that, I want to invite you to worship with me now. I want to invite you to come to God under His terms, through the blood and broken body of His Son, Jesus Christ, as we observe this sacred ordinance under His direction, under His command. I invite you to worship with me now. Not an image, not of what we think this should be, not of what we think this means, but based on what Christ has told us this means. Let me remind you again, We're not saved by keeping these commandments. We're not saved by obeying these 10 words that God has given to His people. We strive to obey these 10 words because we've already been saved. Remember, we've already been delivered from Egypt, right? We've already been set free. We've been delivered by the blood of Christ. We don't do these things to be saved. We don't participate in this ordinance to be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because we are and have that precious privilege of being called God's church, God's people, God's called out ones, we seek to worship and serve Him through the observance of this sacred ordinance. Before we do that, I must encourage you, beg you, plead with you as my brother, as my sister, to examine yourself. To make sure there's nothing in your heart that would cause you to violate or to somehow destroy, somehow hurt the meaning or profane this table that Christ has invited us to. Examine yourselves. If there's something in your heart, confess it to Christ. Don't bring your sin to this table. Don't come to Him with tainted hands, with tainted hearts, with unconfessed sin, brothers and sisters, but confess it to Him. For He promises when we do that, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that our fellowship with Him is not broken, that our worship is not hindered, and that our service to Him is not tainted because of our sin. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Before we approach this great God that has delivered us, I invite you to stand before Him. He knows your hearts. Confess those things to Him now as you prepare yourself. Examine your heart. Confess those things to Him and allow Him to cleanse you that you could participate in this act of worship. As you pray, Gene's going to play softly. Deacons and elders who serve, if you would come forward at this time, as we all continue to prepare ourselves to worship God in this way.